going to start here. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, let us pray. Blessed Lord, you have caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. Grant that we may so hear it, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, that by the patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we may embrace and ever hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Good morning. Before we start our study, I want this, that hymn that we've been singing this week, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart, 708, that is, if you notice, on the bottom left hand of the hymns, bottom left hand corner of the page, it tells you the text, who wrote it, and their birth and death date. It'll have a little TR period and then another name to tell you if it's been translated, right? This hymn was written by a Lutheran pastor named Martin Schalling, who was a kind of this in this like second generation, second or third generation of Lutheran pastors. One of the kind of neat coincidences of this lining up with the Lord's Supper series is that Martin Schalling was specifically persecuted for the Lutheran contention of the Lord's Supper. So he stood with against the Reformed authorities and pastors and whatnot in his area. I don't remember specifically where in Germany he was called, but basically they were going towards, no, Jesus is just spiritually present. And, you know, this is just a memorial, and they were going for the Reformed interpretations, right? And he planted his flag on the ground and said, no, the words of the institution say, this is my body, this is my blood. And he stuck to his guns and was exiled. And so, all, you know, when we hear in this hymn, him talk about, right, thy precious, where is it? Which stanza? The second stanza. Yea, Lord, 'twas thy rich bounty gave my body. Nope, that's not it. Anyway, he mentions thy precious blood. Which stanza?
It's on the second page, the second one.
First stanza. Thy precious blood my soul has bought. Right, that thou art the portion I have sought. So, you know, when he's talking about that, right, we're not just thinking on the, we're thinking on the cross, right, because that's where the victory has been won. But then now we're also, he's also thinking about the victory received, distributed, right? This is also a beautiful hymn. This last stanza is in incorporated in the commendation of the dying, which is the kind of the our Lutheran equivalent to last rites. We don't view the Roman Catholic Church has, right, the sacrament they call extreme unction. This is where they have the priest go and they anoint you with oil. We sometimes do perform anointing, but we don't view it as a separate sacrament. And that's mostly because, right, our definition of a sacrament is something that Christ, part of the definition is something that Christ has instituted for the church. Anointing, while being something that is mentioned in Scripture, right, there's Mark 6, the disciples perform some anointings. James 5, James says, let the elders anoint them and pray, right? Crucially, there is no institution, so Jesus doesn't say, I'm attaching my promise to oil and these words. And there isn't a specific promise of grace. So again, there's not a promise of, when you anoint this person, they will receive the forgiveness of sins, da, 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 right? But of course, you get all these other kind of traditions. And with the Roman Catholic Church, particularly today, right, their practice of that is tied into some different kind of early church practices with oil, where you would have, they had an anointing that they performed as part of your baptism. And so part of that also, there's like a symbolic connection. So they're doing a lot more, leaning a lot more in the symbolism realm, but they're telling you, well, no, this is theology, right? And you're like, we need to be able to discern the two. They're distinct things, right? Coming back to the point, though, this last stanza is part of the commendation of the dying, and it's a very beautiful confession of the hope of the resurrection.
Hello, Amelia.
I can see Sophia in the window.
Wait, they had to deal with a nail or a screw and a tire this morning, so they weren't able to be here for matins.
Hi there. Hi, Zion. Hello.
So anyway, well, with that, we'll wrap that up. But that is a really beautiful, beautiful hymn. I'm gonna grab a tea here.
Is everybody got popcorn?
Yeah.
Is everybody got tire pump?
Yeah,
awesome. Did you have fun? Were you
favorite? Long.
It does take a while, doesn't it?
Yeah, it takes the longer.
Very longer. It takes much longer than you expect.
Is that Matthew or John Fussin?
Huh? Stereo.
Yeah, they can do that. Surround screen. Surround sound screens, yeah. It's a special... Well, no, actually, it's... Yes, the surround sound's when all four of them are screened. So because, like, yeah. But our psalm this morning is Psalm 85, and my kind of summary or thesis statement of this psalm is: yes, Jesus Christ. Kind of the confession of this psalm here. We're gonna read through this psalm and then walk through it. No, I just smeared Expo marker on my Bible. Oh well. It's always in Bible class. I never do this normally. It's only in Bible. I've got like a anyway. starting at verse 1. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Let me hear what the Lord, or what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Steadfast love and faithfulness meet, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs up from the ground, and righteousness looks down from the sky. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps away. So my outline here of Psalm 85 is we start off with a confession of the Lord's faithfulness. Then we have the petition and benefit. We'll talk about that in a moment. Restore. So we may rejoice. And then you guys probably can't see this. Then we have hope, a confession of hope. So that's kind of my rough outline here. I'm going to move this. Let's just put that there. Is that like a better spot to see?
No.
Oh, wait. Of course.
What about there?
That's okay. Better? Okay. There we go. Now it might not. We'll see. Anyway. Unfortunately, these things will not be perfect until the new heavens and the new earth. At which point we probably won't need whiteboards, but so that's kind of my outline here of this psalm. We begin. Actually, let's look at the superscript for a second. So in your Bibles, you're going to have like a little either italicized or all caps, something along the lines of "To the choir master, a psalm of the sons of Korah" at the top there, right? You know, the only thing of note here, or the thing of note here is the sons of Korah, right? Korah is an Israelite who rebels against the Lord during Israel's wilderness wanderings, right? Korah basically is one of the Levites, and he says, you know, "Moses, Aaron, I see what you guys did here. You took all the power, but actually I want to be the priest, the high priest." And Aaron stands there against Korah and in the Lord's strength, and the Lord swallows up Korah and all his family that stood with him in his rebellion against Aaron. So it's really this example of an attack against the high priesthood, and then the Lord punishes those that reject his high priest. If you think about it, right, typologically, this is a rejection of Christ, because God is the one who chooses who is going to intercede between him and his people. And so by Korah saying, no, 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 I'm going to do that, right, Korah is trying to seize what is not his right to seize. So God judges Korah, but significantly, not all of Korah's descendants, not all of his sons, stood with him. Some of them said, "Dad, you are going against the Lord in this. We're going to stand with Aaron, right? We're going to stand with the Lord and the one whom the Lord has called. And of course, then this kind of group shows up in the Psalms. They've written, I think, a few dozen Psalms. The sons of Korah are kind of this group. It seems like perhaps by the time of David, when the Psalter is really being starting to be written, that the Levites, who are the descendants of Korah, David chooses them to be part of his kind of songwriter group. I'm not sure how to call it.
So what is your stand this time? Would you say to the chief musician a psalm for the sons of Korah?
This one says a psalm of the sons of Korah. Yeah, so different translations. Is that the...
King James.
King James, okay. Yeah, different translations. A lot of this is the struggle of... and I'm not sure if this is the case, but... right, prepositions in every language have a pretty generous range of what it could be. For example, the word up, right? This is an example in English. Does that mean up in longitude? Up in longitude? No, latitude. Is that up in latitude? Is that due north? Is that altitude? Did I get up? Right. So you see how there's quite a bit of use in the different ranges of meaning.
They're all kind of the same words. It's up in either direction or standing, or you know.
But I can say from right here, I went up to Central Point.
That would be wrong.
No, but I'd be higher in altitude.
Well, you went down geographically south.
But I went up in altitude. Because there's a high...
No, you did not from where you did.
Well, from Grants Pass. From Grants Pass, right? Or I could... So if I went... So if I'm in Grants Pass, I'm going to go up to Central Point, right? Well, I'm moving up in altitude. That's the way the scriptures talk. Because they talk about going up to Jerusalem when they're like in Galilee. And you're like, they're heading south. That's not up. Well, but they're going up in altitude. Elevation.
So this thing of... For the sons and of the sons.
What I'm trying to point out here is that prepositions can have a range of meaning, and the Hebrew preposition here, it's just the lamed, can be to, for. It can also sometimes be translated of. Right. So the Hebrew word here, depending on how it's used, it can have a range of meanings. And so there's kind of constantly this debate among translators in some of these cases whether or not this is authorship or this is like patron or recipient. In other words, is this a psalm written by the sons of Korah? But it's pretty...
Well, wouldn't that matter, though? Because if it was of them, it would be a totally different time. So if it's for them, it could be, as this translation points out, that it was probably penned after the release from Babylon.
Yeah, well, so the King James translators and the ESV translators, right, they're working off of what their knowledge of Hebrew is, and there's certain kind of historical assumptions at play, too. So I'm simply saying that the difference between our translations, right, is a question of how to properly translate that Hebrew preposition, because there's more than one way to translate it, and when we get this is a lot of the things that today, right, the differences between modern English translations of the Bible, it's little fiddly things like this, right, because. There's some prepositions in the Bible where it's really, really significant, right? Is it this one or this one? Because this is the problem with translation, right? There is never a perfect one-to-one correspondence, right? It's not a code, right? So if I'm writing a code, you know, A equals 1, B equals 2, C, right? And I can just kind of have that one-to-one, right? language and translation, there's very rarely perfect one-to-one correspondence because languages have different ways that use certain words. And this is the struggle. This is the struggle with translations, is that you're always trying to find what is the most precise way I can put this in the mother language. And yet, but then also sometimes there's actual like questions of, well, this word's doing quite a bit of heavy lifting. And so which specific way I should translate it, I'm not sure. And usually a lot of translations, when you have those things in theologically significant passages, they will usually have a footnote that will tell you, or, right, because what they're trying to tell you is the one we have in the text is the one we're pretty sure it is, but it could mean this. And so we want to show you that as the reader.
So what I hear you saying is when it is or whatever it is not correct, so what's in the text of the song?
Well, I'm saying that for or of is a debate. Because the preposition could be...
That would make, you know, the time period doesn't really matter. It's what's the substance of the song.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I was just covering, you know, who are the sons of Korah? They're mentioned here. And so, yeah, there's this group of psalms. But the sons of Korah, right, they're Levites. And after David, before David dies, he orders all the Levites. So he puts them in kind of divisions, right? So God had at Mount Sinai had established, you know, the three main clans of Levi, the descendants of Aaron, right? Were each given specific responsibilities regarding the tabernacle. Kohath's kids, that clan is in charge of grabbing all of the temple curtains and stuff like that, the linens. And then Merari is in charge of grabbing the frames, right? Things like this. Those aren't the precise ones, but God organizes the Levites. Once you have the temple built, however, right? Once David's preparing to build the temple, preparing that for Solomon to do. Now the Levites aren't going to have a job because the Levites' job was to move the temple everywhere, or the tabernacle everywhere, right? All the whole setup. But now, there isn't a setup. And so God has to, so David basically says, the Levites still have work to do. And so he places them over in different positions, over different parts of the temple. And one of the things he does is he assigns them as... some of them as musicians and songwriters. And basically from kind of the writing of the Psalms onwards, these are used in the church, sung, spoken prayers and hymns, right, confessions of faith. And right, that's part of that. It seems as if the sons of Korah are part of the group of Levites that have been given the, again, comparing, right, the superscriptions to Chronicles and Kings, the end of Samuel, right? Seeing that what David says there and what David puts in place, it seems as if they've been given that responsibility, which is then what would leads the ESV translators, right, to take this question of, well, should the Lamed be translated this way or this way? And the ESV translators will say, well, it seems as if the sons of Korah are part of these musicians, so it would make more sense to translate it as a psalm of the sons of Korah. Still technically a question that we're not sure about. So we get in here. This psalm starts with a confession of the Lord's faithfulness. Lord, you were favorable to your land. You restored the fortunes of Jacob. You forgave the iniquity of your people. You covered all their sin. You withdrew all your wrath. You turned from your hot anger. Right, so we start here, and this is the reason I've got this handout here. how to write a collect is I want us to see the different parts of prayer, right? One of the things we see in the Psalms all over the place is that the Psalms have different particular things that the psalmists do. It's not just poetry for poetry's sake. But there's different concrete things that the psalmist does in his prayers and that he teaches us to do. So here, what I'm kind of labeling this as is this is a confession of the Lord's faithfulness. So this is the psalmist beginning his prayer in what God has done or who God is. And then he continues with a request in verses 4 through 7. And also then what is the benefit. So let's look at the handout, how to write a collect here. It could also be said, or how to pray like the psalmist. So a collect is a brief prayer with a particular form. Our hymnal has two types of collects: the collect of the day that collects the themes of the scripture texts for every day in the church year, and we also have the general collects, which use the collect structure for various prayers such as a prayer for the sick, thanksgiving for harvest, things like that. A collect has, in its full form, has five distinct parts. It has the address, it has the rationale, it has the petition, it has the benefit, and it has the doxology or the termination. You might want to note, not every single, the terms vary across different sources. So if this was covered in your confirmation class, or Pastor McCoy, I'm not sure if he addresses this in the Divine Service book, but he might use slightly different language for this. Nope, Sophia. So we start with the address, right? Who are you praying to? We then move to the rationale. What is the basis of the appeal to God? And that's what I'm saying when we look at this psalm. That's kind of what we're seeing here, right? So the psalmist starts his prayer by looking at who God is and what he has done. So God has been favorable. God has restored the fortunes. God has forgiven the iniquity. God has covered the sin. God has withdrawn his wrath. God has turned from his anger. Right? These are all the things that God has done in the past that the psalmist is saying, right? This is something that I am confessing. I know this is true. Then we move here to the petition, the request of the prayer. In verses 4 through 7 here, he says, "Restore us again, O God of our salvation, and put away your indignation toward us." So that's the request, right? Restore us. Put away your indignation toward us, right? If you notice, if you go back to verses 1 to 3, right? He said, "You've been favorable to your land. You've restored the fortunes of Jacob, the iniquity of your people, their sin," right? He hasn't been talking about himself, right? Then, here in verses 4 through 7, we switch. Restore us. Put away your indignation toward us. Right? That's the request. And then here's a question, right? Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? Will you not revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Right? Show us your steadfast love, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. Right? So we have three requests. We're really the same thing, but restore us again. Four requests, excuse me. Put away your indignation. Show us your steadfast love. Grant us your salvation. Right, so those are the specific petitions, the specific requests that the psalmist is making here in verses 4 through 7. And then here, the second half of verse 6, we also have a benefit or a petition, a benefit, right? So there's petitions, and the collects have these, right? Create in us new heart, new and contrite hearts. Guide the people of your church, right? We have those kind of specific requests or commands, really, of God, the petitions there. Then we also have, again, the collect structure gives us this, we have benefits that talk about then what is the reason or what is the result of God answering that prayer. So here in Psalm 85, right, verse 6 here, will you not revive us again? Right, so there's another petition, right? Revive us again, so that, right, second half of verse 6, your people may rejoice in you, right? So the prayer, the petition, restore us, revive us, put away your anger, so that we may rejoice in you, right? So that we may praise you without end. That's kind of the benefit or the result of God answering his prayer. And then here in verses 8 through 13, then we have in this psalm an expression then of the hope that the psalmist has. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. But let them not turn back to folly. Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Right, so now we have this confession of hope, right? That the psalmist knows that God is a God who is gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. He relents over disaster, right? This is the confession of who God is that we get in Exodus 30. Somewhere in there, I want to say it's Exodus 34 verses 4 through 6, but I could be off on that one by a chapter. So do your own homework on that one. that confession of who God is has now been, right, it's been ingested by the psalmist, and now it's coming out into his psalm. Let me hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace to his people, to his saints. Right? So here we see that God is the one who forgives sins, right? Who grants peace. He is one who grants salvation. We also, however, right, notice there, we also have a warning, right? But let them not turn back to folly. Right? So there is still this point, right, that they're repenting, they're confessing their sins, but there's also this reminder that Israel should not take God's forgiveness that he has granted and then say, oh, we can use this to go sin more, right? May we sin that grace may abound? No. right? That we shouldn't take God's forgiveness as permission to sin, right? God's forgiveness is forgiveness of our sins, not permission to sin, right? And that's a razor edge, right, difference there, because our sinful flesh wants to hear forgiveness and then wants to go, wait, that means it is all good in that we have been reconciled to God. But it's not all good in the sense of, and that means I can just not care about whatever, right? So this is where, confession, absolution, this is where corporate confession, where God's word is continually, we continually need God's word, right, to do, to preach to us law and gospel, because we need both of these things. We don't, as Christians, right, we don't outgrow our sinful nature. Instead, we're drowning him slowly. And it takes about as long as it takes you to die for him to die. So we're always going to be wrestling with that. But at the same time, there is this flowing out of the, kind of woven in here in this psalm, right, is this reminder, don't turn back. And here, of course, turning back to folly is not just sin in general, right? But this is probably more likely turning back to idolatry, specifically. Right? This isn't just like, oh, that was a stupid idea, right? That's not what, I don't think that's what the psalm is referring to when it says, when it describes folly here. Kind of continuing here, verse 10. Actually, let's go back to verse 9. Right? Surely his salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Now, this one's a funny one. Where's my eraser? There we go. There's an eraser. This is a funny one. What? Jesus' name. I think that's about how we have it set up. It comes from Yisha. No, that's not. Okay, don't listen to me on this. My Hebrew brain's not working today. Okay, but it's in Hebrew. We'll write in English letters because I can't spell in Hebrew today.
Okay.
Right, Yeshua, which. Rich, right? Joshua, same name.
Mm-hmm.
Isaiah and Hosea, and a few other names in the scriptures are all kind of come out of and have different nuances on this core Hebrew word. Right? Jesus' name is literally Yahweh. Yahweh is salvation, or the salvation of Yahweh, or something kind of along those lines, right? If you notice there, the Yah, right? Yahweh, and then Yesh. And so what's funny here is surely Yahweh's salvation is near to those who fear him, that glory may dwell in our land. Right? This is another one.
Okay.
Alright.
How does this get
off?
You
need
to take a name.
Oh,
I got it. You're going to teach Bible class.
Yep. Okay. Well, little man's going to help me teach Bible class.
Okay.
We'll be good. Okay. What's kind of cool here, right? Surely Yahweh's salvation is near to those who fear him. And then that glory may dwell in our land, right? So what does John say? John tells us that Jesus is the revelation of the glory, right? So let's flip over to John 1. John 1, specifically verse 14 here. Hi, John. Hey, we were just talking about you. John, he's like, what? So John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And isn't that funny there, right? We have seen his glory. This is actually a pretty... Psalm 85 is kind of a favorite psalm of... specifically of Augustine in his Christmas preaching. Because here we have this promise, this kind of hope, confession here, right, in verse 9. That the salvation of Yahweh is near to those who fear him. His glory dwells in our land. And then... Let's keep going here. Right? Steadfast love and faithfulness meet. Righteousness and peace kiss each other. Right? So we have all these positive attributes of God's love and mercy just kind of being described here. And then, verse 11, faithfulness springs up from the ground. And kind of the way that some of the church fathers, especially Augustine, interpret this and... you know, I'm not sure either way, but It's interesting that they interpret this as referring to the virgin birth, that God's faithfulness, specifically the incarnation, specifically Jesus, right, springs up from the ground, as opposed to coming from a father and a mother, right? So it feels a little bit of a stretch when they do it that way, but it's kind of interesting and something that would be is something that we want to recognize, that sometimes we're a little bit there's something with the church fathers where they see things sometimes that we kind of miss, and some of that might have to do with the languages and translations and stuff, but some of it is they're looking through the entire Bible, and they're trying to seek where is Christ spoken of, right? And sometimes there's things where they see, because they're looking for it, that we just miss. It's fun every now and then. You just kind of read something, and you're like, what in the world is he on? And then you sit with it a little bit, and it's like, well, but there might be something there. The second half of verse 11, righteousness looks down from the sky. Again, these are looking at all the different attributes of God, specifically his attributes of love and faithfulness and grace. And then it continues here, this confession, verse 12. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. And we want to read this especially together with Romans 8, where Paul kind of unpacks a little bit for us some stuff on this theme. So we're going to flip over to Romans 8 here. And we're going to start in verse 31. And St. Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. What am I looking for? Sorry, I was reading this and I'm thinking, wait a minute, did I skip the verse that I was looking for? We skipped the verse. Okay, back up. Back up. Verse 28. I was reading, I was waiting for it. I was like, where is this? Verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Right? Now, this is an important passage for us to keep in mind whenever we read in the scriptures statements like this one here in verse Psalm 85. The Lord will give us what is good. It's important for us to remember, right, that what is good is not always what we want. When it's said what is good, sometimes these are going to be things that we need to remember are ultimately good, or are something that God eventually works out for good, but is not always something we want right now, right? We would think, for example, of illnesses and various diseases, where we could think, well, that sucks. why has God afflicted me with that, right? We don't always want to go straight here, but it is important for us to recognize that God promises to be with us through those things, and that God brings all of those things finally on the last day to completion and for our good. So until we get to the last day, we're not going to know what good came out of this or that thing, and we should be careful to not bludgeon other people with that idea, right? If someone's going through a hard time, the first thing we say should not be, "Well, God, it's all for good." And you're like, "There's this because right, it's similar. Our world has the well. What's the silver lining?"
Right.
And it's like, right. There's a lot of things that just you're not going to see it.
Well,
so
in my own life, personally, I come to realize that sometimes you don't realize it for years. You know, then one day you're looking back at something, you go, "Oh my gosh." You know,
yeah.
You don't see the good for a long time sometimes. So yeah, you're right. So we'll jump to that.
Yeah. Well, and again, and that's where we need to be careful on this one, because this is one of those, this is one of those teachings of Scripture that we can misapply, or we can, again, like bludgeon is kind of the best verb. We can bludgeon people with that truth, and it's like, if someone's grieving, we don't immediately go, "But God, wait till you see what God brings about from this." It's like, and sometimes we won't see it. I mean, that's the thing too. We won't see it in our lifetime. So we want to be careful there. But right, what the psalmist is saying, and what the psalmist is confessing here, is the same thing that Paul's saying. That the Lord, right? That the Lord works everything for the good, for the benefit of believers. Yeah. Yeah. Jesus even says, "Right, take this from me."
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, and that's where, I mean, that we have our gradual in Lent is Hebrews 12, right? And it doesn't say for the joy of the crucifixion. You know, it says for the joy that was set before him, he endured the crucifixion. Right? In other words, Jesus wasn't sitting there on the cross being like, "This is just a lovely way to spend my Friday afternoon or my Friday morning."
Well, he
went three times. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he requests, "Take this from me." Yeah. Well, and he also, I mean, he I think it really shows us the what a terrible thing the cross is.
Yes.
It's not just 3 hours of pain. You know, I mean, anyone can endure something. Anyone could endure something like that. It's more than just 3 hours of suffering. It's experiencing the eternity of God's wrath in those 3 hours.
Yeah, he was abandoned,
forsaken, all of God's wrath. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Feeling.
Mm-hmm.
I can't.
So.
I think, it's easy to feel that way when you know there's something about, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just the faith.
Yeah. And so then, what time are we at? 38. Okay. We might end a little bit early, unless we want to. We'll see. Then this last verse here. Righteousness will go before him and make his footsteps a way. Now, I think what's going on here in this verse, right, if we see righteousness as being Christ, then what this verse is saying is that Christ goes before us and makes a way for us to walk in. And I think that's the right way to take this verse. Right, where the Psalms and the Proverbs talk often about this language of the way. And then Jesus says, I am the way, right? I am the truth, I am the life. And part of the way that the early Christians take this, and we get this a little bit in the New Testament, we also get this in some of the early Christian catechisms, one of those being the Didache. We get this kind of described. There's two ways, right? Playing off of Jesus's illustration there, if there's the broad way and the narrow way, right? Kind of the early church fathers kind of take this and say, well, there's two ways, right? There's the way of life and there's the way of death. And we are walking in that, right? It's also interesting then when we come to certain parables where there's travel involved, and they're on the way, right? So think about the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to have that in 2 weeks. That's the fourth Sunday in Lent, Series C. We're going to have that as our gospel lesson, right? He travels to a far land. And then as he's coming back, after he's realized just the depths of his own sin and his own just his need, right, for God, he starts coming back on the road. He's walking on the road. And the father he's on the porch. Okay, good. We're not ripping things up. He's on the porch there. He sees in the distance, that trail of dust. And the father just books it. Which, as Pastor Davis pointed out yesterday, or a couple days ago, when we were doing our Greek study, for an ancient man, for a man in the first century to run, right? He's wearing basically what I'm wearing up there in the chancel, right? He's wearing basically a robe or a gown. To really run properly, you have to grab it, you gotta gird it, you gotta take the skirt, pull it up, full tie. Yeah. Basically have to make shorts out of your skirt. Except it doesn't say that he girds his loins, it just says he runs. There's nothing under there. So he's booking it, exposing himself and his shame to anyone who sees him. Because he's going to receive his son. Which really fits beautifully with Jesus, right? That with Hebrews 12. He set his eyes on the... now I'm forgetting. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In other words, right, that Jesus, he doesn't care that he is put to shame, that he is stripped naked, that he is beaten. Because the joy of welcoming back his people who have confessed their sins, that is so great a joy that he endures the shame, the beatings, the death, the wrath, all of that. And he goes before us into the grave. He goes before us to the cross in order that he might welcome us back and bring us back into his way. And now as Christians, right, we still, as you talked about earlier, right, we still have the sinful flesh, but we're also, right, walking in the way that he has laid out for us. And this is one of those, beautiful passages where we see, going back up to the up to the beginning, right? That God is one who restores. This is a God who revives. This is a God who puts away His wrath because of the joy of saving us. And not just in this kind of abstract sense. You know, He just decides to not be angry or something like that, right? It's always important for us to revisit because people are... We tend to forget this, right? Or we tend to twist this up, right? Forgiveness is not free. Not to God, right? Forgiveness... I think debt is the greatest way for us to think about this, right? If I have a $10 bill and I give it to you and you spend it on something and it's done, right? You buy a field and it turns out someone salted that field and you're not going to get any crops for a good long while, right? You can't buy a field for 10 bucks, but you get the point. You buy an ice cream cone and you eat it, right? Well, you're not getting anything. That $10 is gone, right? So, for me to forgive you that debt requires me to say, I paid for that ice cream cone. So all the ice cream cone that you got to enjoy, that whole blizzard, you know, that whole Sunday, whatever your ice cream of choice is, right? I paid that. Now it's free for you because you didn't pay anything because your debt is forgiven. But it costs me a great deal. Not an ice cream cone, of course, but sin and the forgiveness of sin, right? And what God, what Christ specifically does on the cross is He pays for all of our sin. Every single sin that has ever or will ever be committed, Christ paid for. He atoned for. Not because He thought that spending 3 hours on a cross experiencing the Father's wrath was fun. Not because He liked being shamed. Not because He liked being scourged. But because He wanted to save you. And that's the beauty of Lent, Holy Week, Good Friday, what Christ does for us. Because in doing this, right, we have the blessed exchange where His righteousness is given to us. Our sin is given to Him. He pays that. And not only does He pay off the debt, right? He also, right, continuing the financial metaphor, He also gives us His righteousness. He gives us an account that has positive. Now, we're not just in debt. It's not just that the debt has been wiped away, but we also have a positive righteousness. That is, God looks at us, and He doesn't see that Ellen has a zero balance. Or a negative balance. Instead, it looks at you, Ellen, and sees Christ's righteousness. That is on your account, right? So I'm looking forward to next Sunday and the Sunday after that. We've got two kind of really good pericopes and such going on. So do we have any questions, comments, concerns? Diatribes. Weird YouTube videos that ELCA shenanigans.
The different ways the 12 apostles got.
Hmm.
That was interesting.
How does Thomas die?
Oh gosh, now you're asking me.
I'm just messing with you. That's kind of a fun one. The people really knew how to kill people in the old days.
No kidding.
I mean, we're debating about, like, you know, injections being humane and stuff, and it's like, not to downplay, you know, death and killing, but. You know, we're sitting here like, well, is an injection really humane? And it's like, well, it's like cutting your chest open and pulling your lungs out and hanging them off of your ribs. Is that humane? You know, is nailing you to a cross and letting you drown in your own lungs filling up with fluid, is that humane? It's like, oh my goodness. Stoning to death, that one, I feel like that one's the one that, like, it'd be gnarly. Yeah, because you'd just be like, because you're just, yeah, you just, it's just the trauma of, I mean, that's just that one.
The problem is that we think of any death as humane, so we forget to be punished about some of it. Not that they were always correct in, like, what they were punishing, but I think they had it more right that it's more than just the dying, the deterrent.
Yes.
It's the, like, this is a pretty, yeah.
So just, there is no humane.
Yeah.
Right.
It is,
yep.
Contrary to our whole nature.
Yeah.
So I think that if we crucified criminals that committed murder, say for instance, you know, instead of, like you said, being humane with injection.
Well, and that's
I think we would have a lot less of it.
That's part of the shame aspect, right?
Yes.
Is that a you weren't just kind of like in a room somewhere being crucified.
Yeah.
You were crucified on Main Street.
Right.
As you're coming into town. So for Rogue River, that would be like
on the bridge.
instead of the flags for our fine servicemen and women, we would have, you know, just that would be lined with people being having been crucified, just hanging there dead. And the point there is like, yeah, this is what happens if you screw around. Like, don't think about, you know, don't think about doing naughty things, because if you do that, our sheriff's gonna, you know, I mean, that's the warning there, right? And that's why they're being crucified outside the city, because, and they stand there, and it's also fascinating, right? Where is Jesus crucified? This is where David flees, because he's outside, overlooking the Kidron Valley, looking out at the Mount of Olives. Like, Jesus dies, you know, he dies right there outside of the city. Just like the scapegoat, and just like David, as David's being, you know, David's fleeing the city when Absalom shows up, right? Absalom's done all this horrible stuff, and now he's going after David, his father, going to take the kingdom. David flees, and he takes that same route that Jesus would have walked as he leaves the city. And it's just, there's so much stuff in the scriptures where it's like, this isn't a coincidence.
No.
It's beautiful. One of the ones that, well, I think we'll end with this one. I'm going to spoil a sermon for 2 weeks from now. but something that I heard recently that was just stuck out to me. David and Absalom and Joab, right? So David, right, king in Jerusalem, he has a bunch of kids from different women because he's a polygamist. Doesn't work out well, right? What's the spoiler alert? There we go. Spoiler alert, right? Polygamy doesn't end well. And his sons get into some fights because Absalom or Amnon violates his half sister Tamar, and then Tamar's and David doesn't do anything, and then Absalom, Tamar's brother, full brother, kills Amnon, and then flees out to the boonies. David doesn't do anything. Absalom then spends like several months and years basically kind of worming his way back into Jerusalem, and then gathers the armies of Israel against David, his father. David flees. Absalom shows up, does a bunch of wicked stuff. Then David and Absalom go into battle at one point, and David basically tells his army, like, you get Absalom, don't kill him. Like, don't kill him. Joab, his commander, is the head of his army, who's been with David for a while now, kills him when he finds him. And he shows up. And David, when he hears that Absalom's been killed, he's weeping. He's like, Absalom, my son. And Joab kind of has this like moment where he's like, you know, basically like, man up, dude. Like, stop weeping and crying, da-da-da. And then, and Joab does a couple other things like this, where he kills someone whom David doesn't. So for example, when Saul dies and David takes over the kingdom, David grants amnesty basically to several kind of important people in Saul's what's the term? No, like administration. We'll call it administration. He grants amnesty to several people who are members of Saul's administration, and he keeps them in their positions of power. Well, Joab doesn't like that, and so Joab goes and kills those people. Right? Abner and a couple of the other guys. And then when David's about to die, he tells Solomon, don't let Joab go down to Sheol with gray hairs. Don't let him go down in peace. Basically, take him out. And that's always struck me as like, it's always struck me as a weird ending. Like, well, David, I mean, Joab like tied up all of the loose ends for you. He did all this stuff. But here's the thing about that.
No.
David is a type of Christ. David, by not wanting Absalom to be killed, by permitting Abner and these other guys from Saul's administration to live, right? He's showing his patience and his grace. He's giving them opportunity to repent. He's giving them an opportunity to have a new king, to be under a new king. But Joab, right, and this is what Satan does, Joab is the accuser. Joab is like, but what did he do, David? Right? And Joab does not, right, he doesn't recognize the gospel. He doesn't recognize there is actually forgiveness of sins. He doesn't recognize there is restoration, reconciliation, absolution. Instead, Joab focuses on what they have done. Meanwhile, David is God the Father, who is weeping, who is gracious, merciful, abounding in steadfast love, who wants to welcome back Absalom, who wants to forgive Absalom. He wants to be the guy in the prodigal son, the father that's running out to his son and embraces him. And that's just, you know, again, part of the beauty of the scriptures is when you read something, you're like, that, what's going on there? Let's get a couple times more around. Sometimes the church fathers have some insights. But the church fathers, right, you know, they get insights because you just sit with the text. A lot. I mean, like the Psalms, for example, that's where Luther's just amazing, the Psalms. Part of it is he's prayed them for decades. He has them memorized, basically. Because in the monasteries, they would pray them in like the course of a week, just memorized. Anyway, I think we're going to wrap up because we're at time. So, I've talked a little bit too long, in fact, I think. Huh?
Finish early.
Yeah, no. Let us pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.